We are studying through the Bible. We're in the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 5. So if you'll turn there at this time, Daniel chapter 5. Now, a little history, not to bore you to tears, but it really helps to understand a little bit of the surrounding scene of that time. For many, many years, the Assyrians were sort of the power of that part of the world. And then after the Assyrians, the Babylonian Empire came to rise and then to its fullness during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And during that time of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, of course, you recall, as we've been going through this stuff in our Bible study, we found that Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument to subdue the Jews, the people who had rejected the Lord and turned away from God. And the Jews continued to rebel, even during the reign of even godly kings like Hezekiah, the people would eventually turn back to godlessness. And one of the things that we see is these countries, and like the Jews, who would once walk with the Lord, then they would turn from the Lord. And once that happened, it was all downhill from there. And so even with the great prophets like Isaiah, who lived 200 years before our story tonight, Isaiah was prophesying what would happen to the Jews should they continue in their sin. But the Jews wouldn't listen, and so the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to subdue the Jews, wipe out Jerusalem, and he took the children of Israel captive into Babylon. And right around 586 BC is when Nebi took the Jews into Babylon, and the final wave, I should say, where Israel and the Jews were destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled, and that was the story as far as the Jews were concerned, until, well, Daniel came on the scene as a young boy during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where we are studying now. Now, Nebuchadnezzar died during the time that Daniel was here in Babylon. In fact, if you're a note taker, Daniel and Nebi, they were living at the same time, but in chapter 5, he's been dead now for 23 years, Nebuchadnezzar. For we know the date, according to our calendar, it would be October 7th, 562 BC, was when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, died. Now, after that, Babylon was in somewhat disarray. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel in charge of all the province of Babylon, second only to himself. But after Nebuchadnezzar died, there was sort of a battle for who would be the king or the ruler over Babylon. It's an interesting study. But after about 6 years of different guys trying to step up to the challenge of being king of Babylon, finally it would be Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law who would ultimately take the throne. His name, Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, ruled there for quite a few years. But somewhere after his reign of, 10 or 15 years, he left Babylon, and there are interesting writings about Nabonidus. In fact, you can read, cylinders. The cylinders, they find these ancient cylinders. Seals got me close. So those cylinders that they find with the writing on it, the ancient Babylonian writings, they dug up one of these in Babylon, and there's one called Nabonidus, the cylinder of Nabonidus, and it tells of how he worshiped the various gods and what have you, and how he came into power in Babylon. And by the way, one of the cool things about these digs that these guys have archaeologically is, as I've said before, it always proves the Bible to be accurate. There were many, many years where people thought the Bible was mistaken as it relates to Nabonidus and Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and their relationship. And so for centuries, critics of the Bible said, the Bible's just wrong. Belshazzar wasn't in power. Nabonidus was. And there was all this debate. But then when they started reading these cylinders that they dug up, and there's also a tablet that they found of Nabonidus with writing about his kingdom. All that's to say, the Bible has been confirmed time and time again that it is accurate in its historicity. That's important, because one of the things that people would love to do is find one single error in the Bible. But over the centuries, they've failed to do so. Thus, the Bible stands firm and is without error. And it's a book to believe in, absolutely. So Nabonidus was king, but then the question is, what did he do? Some tell us in the historical writings that he went down into the area of Saudi Arabia, it was known today as that, and he went down and tried to wipe out the Arabs of that day. And also he spent time in outlying cities of Babylon, and so he either died down there, or he was taken into captivity by the Medes and the Persians. And many archaeological digs and some of the extra-biblical material leads us to believe that Nabonidus, who was technically the king, was either in captivity in the Mede and Persian Empire, or he was just long gone and nobody knew where he was. Which brings us to Daniel chapter 5. For his son, Nabonidus' son, his name is Belshazzar. And he is second in command over Babylon, king over the city Babylon. So he's second in command over the province of Babylon, but as far as the city Babylon, he's definitely the king of Babylon, for we read that in the very first chapter, or very first verse of chapter 5. It says in verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So he's got a big party going on, this Belshazzar. Now let's talk about Belshazzar. What's the situation? Well, as I mentioned, a lot of historians believe Nabonidus was taken captive because for several months before this night that we're going to read about here in Daniel chapter 5, the Medes and the Persians started laying siege on all these Babylonian cities. And they slowly, one by one, were rolling through the territory, the Medes and the Persians, with millions of soldiers came through there, hundreds of thousands of soldiers came through there and took out city after city. Really, Babylon was the only one that had yet to fall. Why? Why was Babylon the last one to hold out? Well, maybe it's because of the massive nature of the fortress that Babylon was. In fact, we read historically that Babylon, there were walls, the walls around Babylon, the main wall was 350 feet tall. And it was 86 feet wide. That's a thick and huge wall. In fact, it cost them what we would say, equal to our time, is $1 billion to build the wall around Babylon. It was a huge wall. Of course, they had many slaves to do the hard work for them, and that's how they pulled that off. But they built this huge wall, 350 feet tall, 86 feet wide. Now, on top of that wall, there were 253 towers of offense. And these towers would often go up another 50 to 100 feet taller than the actual wall itself. Can you believe this? This must have been quite a sight to behold, as it's almost like the coin tower there in downtown Portland. You have the wall, and then on top of that, another tower that was a tower of offense. Where they would, if you were trying to climb up that city wall, they would pour hot boiling oil on you. That would be a small deterrent to keep you out of Babylon. Or they'd pile rocks on you or whatever they do, shoot arrows at you. It was tough. But here's the thing. In Babylon, not only was that wall so impenetrable, it was not only the wall itself, but it was really hard just to get to that wall. For you'd have to cross the Euphrates River. They diverted the Euphrates River where it would be a huge moat around the city of Babylon. So you'd have to cross the river, but before you cross the river, you have to go over a second wall that's on the other side of the Euphrates River. So you have to cross one small wall, swim across the river, climb over the 350-foot wall, and all the while with those towers raining stuff down. It was thought to have been impenetrable, unbeatable. Which I think we've learned a lesson about this, that, didn't they call the Titanic unsinkable? Man, I think if I ever had a city or a vehicle or whatever that was supposed to be unstoppable or unsinkable, I don't think I'd say that about it. Because it seems like in history, well, these things tend to go down, just like everything else. Now, that brings us to kind of the point of this chapter, and that is if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've not learned much from history. And that's really what's going on in this chapter, for Belshazzar should have known better than to live the life that he was leading, because he should have learned from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who would eventually give his life over to the Lord and believe in the true and living God. Will Belshazzar follow in his footsteps? Well, already he's starting off on a bad foot, for he's having a party, and it's a wild and crazy party. It sounds pretty tame in verse 1, where it says that he invited 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. So he's just, you know, drinking and partying with the buddies. Well, it gets more crazy as we read on. It says here in verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, out of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, and of wood, and of stone. So these guys used these vessels. Now, I want to present a case that maybe you've not heard before about this story, but I wouldn't necessarily die on this battlefield about this, what I'm about to tell you. But there are some clues here that I think that might be important for us to look at. You see, normally we read the story and we hear this guy partying down. He sees some handwriting on the wall. He freaks out, calls Daniel. He says, "Are you Daniel, the guy that is able to interpret dreams?" And we just kind of see the story unfold and that's it. But I think there's more than meets the eye here in this story, because there's something going on here, I think, that has to do with Belshazzar himself. And that is, I want to present a case that he is in total rebellion against God. You say, "Well, Brad, yeah, he's partying down, drinking." No, it goes deeper than that. Why? Well, according to all the calendars, and if you get out your calculator, you'll realize that when Nebuchadnezzar had seen the statue of gold, and Daniel came out and interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this young Belshazzar, he would have been about 14 years old when all that went down. No doubt being in line to the throne, or heir to the throne, maybe, when he was a younger man, being the son-in-law of King Nebuchadnezzar, he was no doubt aware of what was going on in Babylon. In fact, I would suggest that that whole scene of Daniel chapter 2 was seen by all of Babylon. It was a big deal. And then later, Nebuchadnezzar setting up that statue of gold, having everybody bow down, and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the fire furnace. All this stuff happened during the lifetime of Belshazzar. So this idea of him not knowing Daniel and being shocked, I wonder if we can maybe consider that he knew exactly who Daniel was. And also, I wonder if he was in rebellion against God. Why? Well, we know that the Medes and the Persians are getting ready to lay siege on the city of Babylon. In rebellion against God, what was he doing? Well, God foretold the fall of Babylon many, many years earlier. I wonder if Belshazzar knew that his days were numbered. I wonder if he knew that somebody once said in his grandfather's kingdom that Babylon was going down, and he must have thought to himself, "I'm not going to let that happen." And so there he is in his seemingly impenetrable city, safe and sound. What does he do? He calls all of the lords of Babylon, or at least 1,000 of them. What were all the lords of the province of Babylon doing in Babylon? Well, most scholars agree that they were from other cities of the provinces of Babylon, but they were all gathered in the city of Babylon. Why? Because the Medes and the Persians had pretty much whooped up on all their cities. So now they're all holed up in the city of Babylon. They're all in one place at one time. And they're thinking, "Hey, we're, you know, unstoppable because we're in this city." Now, inside the city, as I told you on Sunday, they could handle a siege up to 20 years without even changing any of their lifestyle. They had enough food and water and things were great for them. They didn't care if anybody laid siege on their city because they could just sustain life for a long time. So what's Belshazzar doing? Throwing a party on the very night that the Medes and the Persians are coming around to besiege the city? Well, I think Belshazzar is possibly in rebellion, saying, I don't care. look and see if I care if they surround our city. We're safe in our own thing. We're going to do it our own way. And not only that, we're going to bust out the vessels from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now the question is, why does he bust out those vessels and not some of the other vessels? Because you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian Empire in all kinds of takeovers of cities, taking of vessels and, you know, all kinds of gold and silver from all over the place. Why was it that Belshazzar specifically said, get the vessels that we took from Jerusalem, from the temple? I wonder if Belshazzar remembered that it was that Jew, Daniel, who said to his grandfather that Babylon was going to go down. It was the Jews who were the ones who were thrown in the fire furnace. And it was at that time Nebuchadnezzar said their God is a God to be reckoned with. Maybe it was because it was the Jew, Daniel, who once had his job. What? Well, do you remember? Would you flip back to chapter 2 with me real quick? Daniel chapter 2. After the whole scene of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue, do you remember what happened at the end? It says there in verse 48, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. It says, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And of course, then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I would argue that Daniel had not only Belshazzar's job at one time, but he was even greater than Belshazzar. Well, how could you go that far, Brett? Well, does it tell us here Daniel chapter 2 that he was made king or ruler over the city of Babylon? No. King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel in charge of the province of Babylon, according to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was large and in charge. Why? Because not Daniel was made a great man by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a great man because of the grace of God. Now, here's some interesting things to think about. What's Daniel's Babylonian given name? Belteshazzar. What's this guy's name? Belshazzar. There's a link there. In fact, it's possible. And again, I wouldn't say that we could prove this, but there's some interesting evidence that might lead us to believe that there was this little thing maybe in Belshazzar's heart where he was jealous or perhaps even envious of Daniel's previous place of power. But you have to understand, Daniel's an old man by now, probably around 85 years old. He's getting up there in years. Belshazzar is about 35 years old. So now what is he going to do? His kingdom is being surrounded by these Medes and the Persians, just like Daniel prophesied many, many years earlier. I believe Belshazzar's in a place of absolute rebellion where he says, the Medes and the Persians are not going to take my kingdom, and I'm not even worried about it. So I'm going to throw a party. And I'm going to throw a party with the Jewish vessels that were from their temple. And we're just going to be in the face of God, and we're going to show them what the Babylonians are all about. In a way, you can see that in this story. Well, there's some questions that might be surfacing as we go through this chapter, but we'll just take a look at that. But I want you to kind of get the sense and the spirit that's going on this evening of this night there in Babylon. Because I think it's a time of absolute rebellion against the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It never pays off to go against the Lord. Well, here we see Belshazzar doing that. So he makes this party, and they're drinking. Now, before I leave this, there's so much here, and I guess I want to just kind of say a few things about that. Notice that he's drinking wine here. Oh no, Brett, are you going to go off on your don't drink alcohol kick? Well, yes. Because honestly, I see a guy who is drinking in a party sense to be drunk with that intention. And man, look how stupid he is. Look how stupid he looks. Would you observe that with me as we go through this chapter? Flip over to Proverbs, would you? Go back a few pages there, a couple hundred pages, I guess, to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. This is a message to Solomon, probably, from perhaps even his mother, who's giving him wisdom concerning his own life. But what does she say there? Well, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts, and let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Man, this is a pretty strong word of wisdom concerning alcohol. It is not for kings. And you say, check, I'm not a king. It's not for princes. Me, I'm not a prince. So no problema. But wait a minute. Are we a kingdom of priests? In fact, the Bible even calls us that we are part of a priesthood, according to the Bible. And we're going to be ruling and reigning with him someday. I wonder, wouldn't it be kind of a cool thing to live in a kingly way or a princely fashion? Or princess or queen, as it were? Wouldn't it be better for us just to follow the wise words here and say, you know, why were the kings and the princes advised not to drink here? Because they might forget the law and pervert judgment. And that's what happens. And quite frankly, I've never really seen alcohol do anything good except for clean someone's palate. Honestly, what are you talking about? Well, the wine people, they say, well, clean your palate. It's a better rosé. And they spit it out and do all that stuff. I don't know about that stuff. They're like, well, Brett, that's why you don't drink. You don't know what you're missing. But if it's just a beverage, man, give me orange juice. Why? Well, because alcohol in our culture has become a very ugly thing. We see it all around us. People who are stuck in their lives, really, chained to the bottle. And it's a sad thing. And I've not seen a lot of good from it. You know, I remember my dad and I, we were out in the mountains riding dirt bikes one time years ago. And it's kind of a strange deal. Out in southern Oregon, out in the mountains, you kind of see a little bit of everything. And one of the things we saw were these guys that were out there. Two or three guys were out there, and they had this old 1970s van. You know, it was all A-teamed out and everything. And these guys came out there in the mountains with their van. And my dad and I just kind of rode up, and it was this old quarry, and we were just riding, and we all of a sudden we heard these gunshots. And the guys would go out there and shoot guns and stuff. It's kind of a Southern Oregon thing. And so Dad and I, we kind of stopped because we were a little nervous to be riding anywhere near there unless we knew which direction they were shooting. And so we kind of looked through the bushes, and we found out they were shooting all directions. And they literally had several guns. They were just key, 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 you know. And we thought, man, this is crazy. And then we noticed they'd been totally drinking, and they were pretty sloshed. And so they were shooting every which way. Well, my dad said, Brad, I'll tell you what, you should probably go down to Jacksonville and get the sheriff. Now, Jacksonville's an old west town, still kind of like that. And we knew the sheriff personally. And so I took my bike, went down to Jacksonville, got Michael Moore and said, hey, there's some guys drinking, shooting weapons up here. You might want to just take a look. And so we went back up there. And so my dad and I, we parked our dirt bikes, and Mike, the sheriff, we're looking through the bushes watching these guys, and they're just shooting every which way. And my dad said, so what are you going to do about this? He says, well, they haven't really done anything that I can arrest them for yet or anything like that. And so we're just watching. We're like, really? You mean they're drunk and they're shooting guns and there's nothing really you can, well, not really. And right about as he said that, one of the guys said, hey, and he put a hat on his head, and the other guy shot the hat off of his head. And he said, I can arrest them for that. And so, so he went down and took the guys and stuff. But you know, I remember thinking, true story. I can tell you, man, I've seen the fruit of alcohol and stuff like that. And you know, you might say, Brett, those are just a bunch of crazies that are being irresponsible. But you know, honestly, for me personally, you know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to abstain from even the appearance of evil. So for my kids, I don't want them seeing me drinking alcohol. Why? Because you know what? I've not seen a lot of good from it. Now, if you're saying, Brett, I just don't think the Bible says you should not drink at all. In fact, Jesus drank wine, and you know what? I wouldn't argue that with you. I think Jesus drank wine, and yes, I think it was more than Welch's grape juice. It was probably very fermented wine, just like today. So, I'm just being like Jesus, Brett. I'm going to drink wine. Yeah, but Jesus declared as he was ascending into heaven, I shall not drink of the vine till I return. So if you really want to be like Jesus, it's going to be a long time till your next drink. But in all truth, you know, I just think it's so much more freeing to say, you know what, I'm not even going to make that an option. So I would challenge you guys just to say, Lord, is this something that maybe I should just totally abstain from altogether? Now, I'm not a legalist about that. If you drink wine with your dinner, I wouldn't go, oh, I hope they're really saved. I wouldn't do that. Because you know what? It's not that kind of an issue. It's something that you need to be absolutely persuaded in your own heart. It's one that the Bible doesn't nail down airtight. But there are examples of the destruction that wine causes. And obviously, drunkenness is a sin, according to the scriptures, that we should avoid and abstain from. So this guy, what is he doing? He's drinking. Now, that brings me to the next part. When you drink, you do things you didn't really plan on doing. And depending on how much you've had to drink, it can be pretty radical about how far off course you get. Man, what a tragic thing it is when our college students go to a big party, get sloshed, and don't really know who they slept with the night before. That's a tragedy because there's a lot more at stake than just drinking there. But it happens all the time. This guy, what does he start doing? He's getting sloshed, and now he's doing stuff that he probably wouldn't have done before. He starts busting out these vessels from the temple in Jerusalem in a total abomination and an act of blasphemy against the Lord. But not only that, there's other things that Bible scholars tell us about the language that's used here. And it's not just that the ladies were there, the wives and the concubines. The idea is there was all kinds of stuff going on. Not just drinking and drinking out of the vessels, but there was also sexual immorality taking place in this party. And thus, these guys, they're doing stuff that they probably would not have done had they been sober. So oftentimes, you know, we see that alcohol leads to that kind of a mistake. This guy's mistaken. He's going to fall. He's going down. And what a sad thing it is that so many in our culture are going down in the same way. But then finally about this section, we'll move on here in a second. But often those who are partying down, like Belshazzar here, are really trying to cover up something else that's really going on. Would you mark that and note that? See, Belshazzar, he's pictured here partying down, having a great time. But what's really going on? He's in rebellion against God. He's going to lose his kingdom. And there's all kinds of problems in his life. And I have found that those who are partying down and doing their own thing, and even those who are walking against the Lord, it's usually just a cover of something else that's really going on in their heart, where they're not doing well. Their lives are a mess. And they appear to be happy and flourishing, but they're really not. That's the case with Belshazzar. He's covering up absolute rebellion against the Lord. What a sad, sad situation. I hope none of us are covering up our own rebellion just by acting like, hey, I can do whatever I want. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, so I can do whatever I want spiritually. But oftentimes that kind of behavior is just covering up something else that's going on in your heart that's not really right with the Lord. Well, that's the case with Belshazzar. So, while this big party's going on, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then was the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, this king partying down, he sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, there are digs that have been done. They've found what they believe to be this palace or this little party room. And it could very easily have held more than 1,000 people in this party. And they think they know where this place was. Kind of interesting. And some of the bunkers and the things that Saddam Hussein built when he was trying to rebuild Babylon were modeled after some of the ancient finds that they've found in the archaeological digs to sort of make a new Babylon. That's what Saddam Hussein wanted to be. He wanted to be called Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to rebuild Babylon. It's kind of an interesting thing. One of the things I think we could watch for in our modern day is to see if a world leader ever comes up on the scene wanting to pick up where Saddam Hussein left off. The rebuilding of perhaps a literal Babylon, a place of the new leadership of Iraq. Something to really watch. The debate right now between George Bush and all the others who are saying pull out of Iraq and all this stuff. That's a very interesting thing to me to watch, because who ends up taking over Iraq? What's going to happen with Iraq when we pull out? I think that has very much to do with biblical end times prophecy. And so it's something that we can watch and sort of with just kind of interest to see who surfaces, because I believe it, the leader of Iraq will be a player in the end times scene that the Bible paints in the end of the book of Daniel, also in the book of Revelation. So this same palace has been dug up, and they've rebuilt palaces in a similar way, and they're all underground. Probably this one was too. And so it says here that he freaks out, and we looked at that a little bit on Sunday, how he cried out, called out to all of his astrologers, just like his grandfather did. Again, if there's one thing that Belshazzar learned from history, is that he didn't learn from history. He didn't learn from his grandfather's mistake calling the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the magicians. They never helped Nebi. Why would they help Belshazzar? And the reason he doesn't call on the true guy who can really help is because of rebellion. Well, Brett, I think he doesn't remember Daniel. But do you really believe that once the leader of Babylon was totally forgotten by Belshazzar? I mean, I don't really believe that he was that stupid. But I do believe he's avoiding Daniel. We'll see as we continue. So here it goes. The Chaldeans, all those guys called, and he's going to reward them. Verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Now, where was Daniel? That's the big question. He was once the leader of Babylon. He was once in charge of these guys, the Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers. Where in the world was Daniel? Well, I believe there's a couple things. Number one, he was probably in retirement. In fact, probably retired when Nebuchadnezzar died. As was the custom, many of the advisors of the previous king would go off and retire, and the new king would get his own advisors. That's probably what happened. Daniel now was in retirement for 23 years. And here's the thing about that I think is kind of cool, is Daniel, you know, one of the things we think about in the Bible is these guys were constantly doing great things for God. They were constantly doing miracles, praying, seeking the Lord, hearing his voice. But, you know, honestly, we haven't heard from Daniel for 23 years. Do you ever wonder what poor Daniel was doing sitting in Babylon those 23 years? That's a long time. That's longer than some of you have been alive on this earth. And Daniel was just quiet. No word from God, no great ministry, no great miracle, just 23 years of silence, of nothingness. But I want to say something about Daniel that I like. He's still available. He's still ready to be called, man. And he's still got his game face on when he shows up with Belshazzar. He's not just some old guy saying, I don't do that stuff anymore. No, man, he comes in ready to go. And he comes in with a powerful word. Man, I love that. I hope the older people in our church never get to a place where they say, well, the younger people are going to be doing all the stuff. Man, how we need older couples to sit down with younger couples and say, here's some things that we have found that have been very helpful to keep our marriage alive and flourishing. Older couples, older people ministering to younger, older men teaching younger, older women teaching younger women. Man, I just hope we have more and more of those people willing to do that. It's a funny thing, old age. It's all relative. The older you get, the younger or, you know, the age starts moving. You know, it's like what constitutes old? That's changed for me now. I like that story of the couple who were sitting on a couch. He was on one side, she was on the other. She said, you know, I remember when you used to sit next to me. Oh, he jumped up and said, I can fix that. And he jumped and sat right next to his wife of, you know, 50 years. And she said, and I remember you used to hug me and squeeze me tight. And he said, okay. And he squeezed her and hugged her. And then she said, I remember when you used to nibble on my earlobe and just, you know. And he got up and walked out of the room. And she said, where are you going? Hold on, I'm going to go get my teeth. That's what happens. Things change. Things change. But, you know, not for Daniel. Daniel's an old man. And really, in some ways, he's just getting started. We're going to see some of the greatest things that happened to Daniel in his life and his ministry happened in his elderly years. That's important. While he was a young man, he was totally walking with the Lord. While he was an old man, he was still walking with the Lord. So where was he? He was probably in retirement. But number two, another suggestion about where was Daniel, is I would just say one word, separated. He was separated. From what? From who? The Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers. He was out of the loop. He didn't get the memo. Why? Because he wasn't part of their thing. They were godless. They believed in other gods. They worshipped. Daniel didn't mix it up with those guys. And man, how important that is for us to just follow Daniel's lead. In fact, Daniel seemed to always be sort of out of the loop when all these things came up. Why? Because he wasn't hanging out with all those guys. Would you keep your finger here? I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians real quick. In the New Testament. Acts, Romans. And then 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's something here that I think is so important. We live in a day where there's all kinds of Chaldeans, if you would. Babylonians. And I would say, you know, that's anybody who is worldly, godless. People who are not only against the Lord, but actually live their lives as if there really were no God. And we live amongst them and we're a part of them, but man, what does the Bible say? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there we read in verse 14, Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here Paul is calling us out, saying, be separate from the world. And I'll tell you, that's our biggest challenge. We live in a very worldly place where it's really easy to be world, you know, live in the world, act like the world, listen to the things of the world, watch the things of the world. It's so easy to do that. It's becoming more and more difficult as the days go by to be separate, to just be different. I do believe the days are coming where the lines are being drawn a little more clearly, where you're either going to have to just believe the Bible and follow the scriptures and just do what the Bible says. Or you're going to have to adopt this Christianity that we're seeing that's very embracive of everything. Not really putting their foot down. Not really saying, well, we believe the whole Bible. You see, the lines are being drawn because now people wonder what you think. What do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about, you know, drinking alcohol? What do you think about drugs? And what do you think about living with someone before you're married? What do you think about abortion or stem cell research or all these things? There's lines being drawn where if you're a Bible-believing Christian, and if you absolutely say, I believe all the words of this book, you're going to have to be in the minority. And you're going to have to be like Daniel, who was very separate. It's getting harder and harder to ride that fence, and I'm glad about that. And I would, like the Bible declares, that you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm where you're just kind of riding the fence. Man, may the Lord keep us from that. Be separate. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That doesn't mean you can't talk to them or be nice to them or love on them as Christians should love them. But it doesn't mean you just hang out with them and do what they do to sort of fit in with them. The Bible says don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's this thing of being separate from the world. May the Lord give us wisdom as he did Daniel, who didn't mix it up with the Babylonians. He seemed to be very separate from them. And we'll see that as we continue this story. So he was probably in retirement. He was also separate from the world. And then it says, verse 9, after those guys couldn't reveal the dream and all that stuff, the handwriting, verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So everybody's basically stunned, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do. Now, the queen, you get a little sense of royalty there. Now, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. Now, there's a few implications I'd like to make here. Is it possible that this queen is a believer in God? Because we know that she was probably once the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Huh? She's the queen. Well, she's probably the queen mother. You say, well, Brad, I've studied my history. I believe this was the queen of Nabonidus. She's probably the queen of, the wife of Nabonidus, which is probably true. Well, then, Brett, how could she be the queen of Nebuchadnezzar, too? That's the way they did it in those days. If you say, what? You mean Nabonidus married his mother? Mm-hmm. Well, what's the deal with that? Well, see, it was a power play back in those days in Babylon. If the king died, people would wonder, well, who's really the king? And because of the problems that Babylon had as soon as Nebuchadnezzar died, most historians tell us that Nabonidus, when he finally came in as the son-in-law to take over Babylon, he said, I'm the king, and that lady is now my wife. Any questions? And that's the way he proved that he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. And so there are many who believe that, yes, the queen is Nabonidus' mother, but also perhaps his wife. Interesting stuff. But then Belshazzar would be the son of the queen. So this queen, she'd been around since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. She no doubt was the queen when Daniel was telling Nebi all those things. She was no doubt the queen when her husband went lunatic and became a cow grazing in the grass. Remember that story? I wonder if this woman is one who believed in the true and living God. You get a bit of a hint of that, perhaps, in this passage. So the queen comes in. Notice she's not in the party. She's not partying down with everybody else. She walks in. It says, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king of his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the latter days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father. Now you might say, Brett, what? The father? Well, notice in the margin, the word father there says grandfather. In those days, they would call a grandfather a father. Like he went the way of his fathers. It's kind of a idiom used of those times. So she could say there, the days of your grandfather, middle of verse 11, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, grandfather, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much, mark it, verse 12, as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. This queen remembered Daniel, and she knew there was something excellent about him, an excellent spirit about him. Man, I would love that to be said of all of us. There's something really good about that person. There's something about that person's spirit that's just right and excellent. There's so many things. We could study all of these descriptions. I like where she says in the King James, it says, and dissolving of doubts. In the Chaldean, the word there is knots. In other words, untying knots, questions, unraveling things that were tangled up in a mess. That's the idea. She says, Daniel's that kind of guy. You know, I believe a true person who believes in the Word of God and teaches the Word of God, I believe a pastor should be the one who helps unravel instead of raise more questions. It's sort of hip today to be a pastor who questions the Bible instead of just giving the answers that the Bible already gives. Well, we don't really know if this book is truly by Daniel, pastors say today, because there's so many prophecies. They just aren't willing to just say, this is a miraculous book, and God spoke to Daniel and gave him huge prophecies that just are astounding, and nobody can match the book of Daniel, the end. But there's people that waver and add more questions. In fact, you might think, Brett, are you totally down on colleges and universities? Well, you know, honestly, there's some good profs out there. Even in, some people say, Brett, even Christian colleges and universities. Now I gotta say this. There's some great profs and there's some really good people and knowledgeable people that I admire greatly in these schools. But one of the things I'm so concerned about is how liberal many of these professors and colleges have gone. In fact, most of the colleges that started out godly institutions have turned to be the most liberal, godless institutions in America. The other day I was talking about something about George Fox. I think I was talking about something in the counseling department about how one of the assignments the prof gives there is to have kids go into a porn shop and actually take notes and walk around and you know, rent the video and see what's going on in the porn industry so you know how to deal with the people that struggle with porn. Brett, that didn't happen. Well, I didn't believe it either until I called the school and found out it's true. It's an assignment given if you're in the counseling department at George Fox. Why? Well, I think there's one prof who's lost their marbles. There's some great profs at George Fox, don't get me wrong. But George Fox College, as much as I admire it in so many ways, I think they're going very liberal in other ways. A year and a half or so ago, I was here teaching the Word on a Wednesday night, and a lady came up to me. She was a prof from George Fox, and she was angry because, well, she noticed that we didn't have any pastors that were women. And see, at George Fox this year, the chaplain in charge of the whole spiritual well-being of the school is a woman this year at George Fox. Now, on a practical level, I think, man, women could do a better job than men. I mean, if you know me, if you hung around with me, you know that I really do believe women are smarter and better than us guys. But I also believe that's why the Lord put us in charge. Why did the Lord say, men, I want you to be in charge? Is it because of our great wisdom and knowledge? I don't think so. It's kind of like the bad kid. You know, when mom and dad go out, you find your worst kid saying, now you're in charge. Make sure everybody behaves well. Why? Well, because it sort of rises up the whole group a little bit if you take the least common denominator. And I think that is what the Lord did. He said, okay, let's see. Now, what do I do with these men? Okay, I'm going to put them in charge, I guess. Maybe they'll rise to the occasion. You see, I truly believe that. I think the Lord says, I want to use the guys. And man, if you take the Bible literally, what does the Bible say? That the woman should not lead or usurp authority over men in the church. And they should not teach men in the church. It's just read 1 Timothy. For in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can't argue against it. Well, how does George Fox argue against it? Well, they say, we know that those were those days. They were different times. And it's just, we don't believe that part of the Bible is for us today. But let me just tell you something. Once you open that door, well, what it is, it's like a dike and you got the hole in the dike and water starts squirting out and you try to plug that one and then there's another one. Oh no, plug that one. Why? Because you can start saying none of it's for us today because it's all an old book that's 1500 years old. And pretty soon you kind of just throw the whole thing out. That is where I am fearful that a good college like George Fox is moving that direction. Brett, should I not go to George Fox anymore? See, the time I was talking about George Fox last time, one of our George Fox students brought a whole bunch of their buddies from school that day, and I didn't know it. And I'm just telling about that stuff, and they were all flabbergasted. And man, I hope you understand my heart. It's not that I'm anti-George Fox. I'm anti-people who just rip the Bible up and throw it in the fire. Do you remember the king Zedekiah, who did that? He said, well, I don't really believe this. So he cut it up with a knife and threw it in the fire. And that's what a lot of these liberal theologians do. They just chop up the Bible and say, I don't believe that part. I don't believe that part. And they throw it all away. And that's the way it's going. Man, I'm concerned about that. But here in our story, Daniel was a guy who dissolved all doubts. He didn't add more questions like the universities today. Man, let me just, I know I shouldn't do this, but just listen. Maybe you can jot these things down. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Paul told Timothy, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine holding according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Those who raise more questions, it says here, withdraw yourself. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. See, that's what I'm concerned about, is these so-called theologians who raise more questions than give answers. The Bible is full of answers. It is the book of all answers. And yet, you go away from many of these colleges more confused than when you started. Concerned about that. Daniel was the kind of guy who answered absolutely questions, unraveling knots, revealing the secret things. That's my desire for us at Athey Creek, that we have understanding of the Word of God. We don't try to decide what's true and what's not. We just say the whole Bible's true and all of it's good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good. Well, Daniel was that kind of guy. So then verse 13, was Daniel brought in before the king? And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? Now, I wonder if there's a little bit of a derogatory tone here. It's possible. Right? You're just building your case that, well, maybe. But I have a hunch he knew exactly who that Daniel was. That's my opinion. But he says, are you that Daniel? Verse 14, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, or literally is the word is purple there, a royal color, clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler? Nabonidus, right? Belshazzar, and then Daniel. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Don't you love Daniel? Daniel can't be bought. He's just saying, hey, you can keep your little trinkets and your gifts. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with the grass like oxen. And his body was wet with dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, as thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised gods of silver, gold, brass, irons, and woods, and stone. I guess there's no S's on the irons and woods. The gods of stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this is the writing that was written. So before we read this, Daniel, he just lays it out and says, listen, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a great king, he was an awesome king, and he lists all the great things. And then he says, but you are no Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, you are nothing compared to your grandfather. Even though your grandfather was lifted up with pride, and he went and chewed the cud with the cows, he's basically saying, Belshazzar, you should have followed in his footsteps. You have been given much, and now you're going to be required much. You see, that's kind of the notion here that we see. This guy should have learned from his grandfather. Are there lessons that you and I need to learn from people who are older than us? The problem is a lot of our younger culture really doesn't want to listen to the older people. But I have to be careful saying this because I find myself somewhere in the middle. Being 40 now, I kind of, you know, a little bit older, a little bit younger, depending on who you are. But as I sit in the middle, let me ref just for a second. The younger people should be wise enough to listen to the older. But the older people need to be quiet enough to be taken seriously by the younger. You see, one of the things I fear that older people that we can do is the older we get, we feel like we have so much wisdom to offer that we tend to spew what we think about this and that and the other, and we just say this and that, and we start giving them a piece of our mind. And honestly, the older I get, the less of the pieces I have to give of my mind. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so I need to just kind of be reserved. And I think that there's something about being an older person who's careful and waits for that perfect opportunity when they find a receptive young person who's truly asking. But here Daniel's an old guy saying, you should have learned from your older grandfather, but you didn't. You were prideful and you're going to lose it. In fact, let's read. It says, oh, well, there's one other thing I just wanted to mark there. And it says, Daniel said, in God, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. That's an interesting phrase. There's so much about what Daniel said here we could just camp out on. But it just reminds me that, man, for Daniel to be able to say, listen, Belshazzar, you think you're self-sufficient. You think you got it all together. But honestly, you're breathing because of God. Don't forget that. You see, in your body, you have voluntary muscles and involuntary muscles. Can you imagine what would happen if the Lord said, you know, I'm done helping Brett have involuntary muscle action in his body. Your heart beats, and you don't think about it, okay, I better remember to beat my heart today. No, because your heart just does that. How does that happen? It's in the hand of God, according to the Bible. Do you forget to breathe? Some of you might at night, you know, I hear these people sleep apnea and, you know, they're sleeping all the time. They wake up and, yeah, maybe you're one who forgets to breathe, but truly your breath is in the hand of God. Do you know that? Daniel's reminding old Belshazzar, hey buddy, you think you've got it going on yourself, but your life is in the hand of God. And that's something we need to remember. It's humbling. But now Daniel's going to give him the lowdown on the writing. Verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Again, I think Daniel was probably standing there just shaking his head going, these guys have lost it. Here they are robing me, crowning me, whatever. But it meant nothing to Daniel. He said, you can keep your gifts. But right then, in fact, I believe you can put the pieces together historically that it was probably even perhaps at that moment. Because it was during the nighttime that Cyrus had led the Medes and the Persians to divert the river upstream. as was prophesied by the Lord. Again, this is Belshazzar rebelling against the word of God. What's the word of God? Keep your finger here and I'll have you turn to one other place. Isaiah chapter 44. Turn there real quick. I'd like to remind you what we covered there when we were in Isaiah. Because it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, this story in Daniel 5, in a profound way. So profound is this prophecy that the Bible critics say, there's no way that Isaiah wrote this. This is a Deutero-Isaiah. What's a Deutero-Isaiah? Well, your liberal Bible theologians will say that there's actually two Isaiahs because there's no way Isaiah could have written Isaiah 44 and 45 with that kind of exact naming of who would come 200 years later. But here's the question, million-dollar question of the night. How do we know that Isaiah, one Isaiah, the Isaiah, wrote the last part of Isaiah? How do we know that? Because Jesus said it. Right. You're right. Jesus said it. In the Gospel of John, there, I believe it's John 12, let me just make sure of that, that Jesus said that Isaiah, and he quoted from Isaiah in two exact places. And the beginning of Isaiah, who they say is the first Isaiah, and then the last one, which was supposed to be the Deutero Isaiah. Oh, it's not. Oh yeah, it is. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43 confirm that both the beginning of the book of Isaiah and the end of Isaiah, it was written by the same dude, Isaiah. So all that to say, now let's take a look. Isaiah 44, verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the great gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, speaking of Cyrus, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. By the way, that should be a message to the Mormons. That there is no other God except for the God of Israel. See, the problem, the Mormons believe that they too can become gods like the God of the Bible. And that's a mistake. There is no other God except for God, Jehovah of the Bible. Now all that now is important to understand. The Lord says, Cyrus, I have named you. 200 years here in Isaiah before that event came down. And that came down in Daniel chapter 5, which was October 12th, 539 BC. That's when this whole thing came down. October 12th, 539, 200 years after Isaiah named the guy, Cyrus, who would come and conquer that. Not only that, but it was predicted that Belshazzar would need pampers. Did you see that? The joints of the loin would be loosed, as it's mentioned there in Isaiah. All that was predicted by the Lord. This very night was predicted by the Lord 200 years earlier. The point? The Bible is an amazing book. And man, you've got a problem if you're trying to say that, well, it's just a coincidence that he named Cyrus, or that it was written by a second Isaiah, then you're saying, well, you know more about Isaiah than Jesus knew. And that gives you a big problem. When you start thinking you know more than Jesus, man, you're in big trouble. The point is, when God's word says it, it's going to happen. Now let me bring it to a close with this. You and I, we are living in a day that can be, I believe, very easily identified as the last days. As we see Ahmadinejad over in Iran, as we see Russia even calling the United States one of their enemies again just last week, as we see Israel struggling for its very existence, as we see the world trying to come together in sort of a godless unification, we're seeing that which the Bible says is going to happen. And all that's going to come to pass after we, the church, are raptured out of here. Now the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour when the Lord comes for his church. And also we don't know when the Lord's going to come and rule and reign on this planet. We don't know that. But it does say of the times and the seasons you will know. You won't know the exact day, but you'll know you're in the ballpark. And Bible prophecy students are all saying, man, we are there. And the point is, Belshazzar, he should have known that he was there, that he was in the last days. But it was because of his prideful, rebellious heart that he lived in a state of denial, saying, I know all that stuff's going on around me. Iran, Russia, all that stuff. But you know what? I'm safe in America. What could happen to America, man? We're safe here. We're impenetrable. We're the unstoppable country. Ha ha ha. So eat, drink, and be merry. And really, that by and large is the attitude in America. And it strikes me as very Belshazzarish as we party down in America. But really, one of the things I think we as Christians should be doing is being more like Daniel, who's looking for any opportunity to share the truth with people in love, but just share the truth that we are living in the last days, that people do need to be ready for the Lord's return, that there is hope and there is truth, and the knots that the world finds themselves in, there are answers. And it's all found in the Lord. Daniel knew that. Daniel was a guy who just went around answering questions, helping people through their problems. We have the tools to do that right here with our Bibles in hand, with an outlook of heaven, with happiness, knowing that it's not going to, you know, be all about this time here on earth. It's about heaven and eternity with the Lord. But man, God forbid that atheists, that a group of us live a life saying, well, the Lord's not going to come back in my day. And Jesus warned about the servant who said, well, the Lord's delaying his coming. And so they're eating and drinking and being merry, thinking that, hey, he's not going to come soon. Because the Lord warned, a very solemn warning, saying that servant will be put in a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about all that. I just know I don't want to be one of those servants. The wicked servant who says, oh, the Lord's not coming back soon. So really, Daniel chapter 5 is a reminder for me not to be Belshazzar, living for this life, thinking that we're safe and sound when really we need to put our trust in the true and living God when his word is predicted, that which is coming down today in the world news. And then lastly, just to be like Daniel, who was a guy walking with the Lord, being ready to be used at any given moment. That would be my desire for us. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and application in these passages in Jesus' name. Let's pray together.